Open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezra. We come tonight to the close of another book. It always amazes me. I mean, it seems like when we're going through these books, sometimes it's taking long and then all of a sudden we're at the end. And so we're at the end of another book, the book of Ezra. We're in Ezra chapter 10 tonight. So if you'll find your way there. As we've been looking at the book of Ezra, we've learned a lot, as we always do, about the nature and the character of God. We've learned about God working in and through the hearts of people that are given over to Him in devotion. We really have seen that in the life of Ezra. And we also see the emphasis in this book on the importance of obedience. And all through the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament as well, it's very important. It's emphasized over and over that our obedience to God is essential in our relationship to God. You and I cannot have a good relationship with God or a right relationship with God if we are rebellious against God. It's just like a father with his children or a parent with his children. If we're going to have good relationships with our kids have to be obedient. If they're out there doing craziness and you know, getting in trouble and doing all the stuff that we're telling them not to, there's going to be a strain in our relationship. Well, it's like that in our relationship with God the Father as well. So we see the importance of obedience. Now, Ezra, as we've learned about Ezra, Ezra was a man whose heart was really, really in tune with God. And that's sort of rare. I mean, I think even in this life, it's rare. In our generation, it's rare to see people whose hearts are so in tune and with the Lord and who love God. And Ezra loved God and he wanted to see people fully serving God. He wanted to see people around him honoring God. He wasn't just content with the fact that he loved God. He wanted to see everybody else in love with God and honoring God as well. And last week we saw that Ezra really began to break. He had a breakdown, if you will, and began to weep and all that. And the reason he did is because when he came back to his homeland from Babylon, there had been a group already of around 50,000 Jews that had come back ahead of him. And they had been there for quite a while, something like 70 years. It's a lot of time had passed by the time Ezra shows up with another wave of Jewish people from Babylon. But when Ezra got there, his heart broke because he saw that the people had already really fallen back into disobedience. The very thing, or some of the things at least, that got them put into, it got them in trouble and taken captive to the Babylonians in the first place, they were doing again. Now, in particular, we saw that the disobedience that they were really involved in was the breaking of God's commandment that was given to Israel, that they were to be a set-apart people for Himself. When God called the nation of Israel to be set apart for Himself, the 12 tribes of Israel, He told them that they were not to intermarry or mingle with the pagan nations. When they were coming into the land, they were to wipe them out. They weren't to intermarry with them. They weren't to practice what they practiced. But when this group came back from Babylon, that first group, that's exactly what they did. They came back and they broke God's command. In Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, we already looked at them last time in the last chapter, but we saw that they began to intermarry, which is a direct violation of those two commands that were given to the nation of Israel. So Ezra, who was a Bible scholar, and Ezra knew the Word of God. He knew the teachings. And I think one of the problems that we see that kept happening with the nation of Israel, every time they got away from the Bible, every time they got away from the Word of God, they began to drift away from God. And I think for us as well, if we start to neglect God's Word in our lives as Christians, and we're not constantly feeding ourselves spiritually and learning and growing. You know, for us as believers, if we're not changing, see, there's a process called sanctification. If we're not changing, then we're not really growing as Christians. But as we learn and as we mature in the Lord and as we learn the Scriptures better and better, that we're going to be changing and we're going to be growing closer to the Lord and we're going to be becoming more like Jesus. But every time the nation of Israel backslid, one of the reasons that they backslid is that they got further and further away from God's Word. And so Ezra was one of those guys that was really emphasizing the people to come back to God, but he was teaching them and instructing them in the commands of God. So God's Word teaches us what God requires of us. whether, and it also shows us what is good, and God's Word shows us what is bad, what to do and what not to do, what to embrace and what to follow and what to stay away from and what to shun. And so those things are important for us as Christians. So biblical ignorance is always dangerous. If you are not a Christian, if you're a Christian and you don't know the Bible, you're not a Christian who knows the Bible, you're going to be putting yourself in a position of vulnerability. And the reason that you're going to be more vulnerable is because the enemy can outwit us very easily. One of my good friends, Rick, and I were talking this weekend about how wise Satan is. Satan can outdo us when it comes to the Scripture. I mean, he knows the Bible better than we do. And so we have to know the Scripture. He'll twist it. He'll misuse it. He'll, misquote it out of context, all kinds of stuff. So we need to know the Scriptures. And if we don't know them and we're not familiar with God's Word ourselves, then that's a dangerous thing. So for them, every time they neglected the Word of God, it was very costly to them. Now in chapter 9, we saw that Ezra was brokenhearted over what he saw. And chapter 9 was his prayer of confession, and not only confession, but intercession as well. He began to intercede on behalf of the people. And look, notice what his concern was. And we'll look back a little bit at chapter 9. But listen to what he says in this prayer that he's praying in verse 13 and verse 14. He says this: "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" Ezra was concerned that by them going right back into the same old sin again, that God was just going to this time just consume them completely. And so he was concerned, and he was praying on their behalf and interceding that the nation might repent once more and come back to the Lord. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in chapter 10. And this is still part of that prayer. Ezra is still in distress. He's still in prayer. He's still interceding for the people. But he's also calling the people in his prayer and in this chapter. He's calling the people to repent from their sins and to stop doing what they were doing. And that's literally what repentance means. It's one thing to confess your sin or to even to acknowledge your sin. It's another thing to actually stop doing it and to go in a whole new direction. Because repentance, what it really means is a change of heart and also a change of direction. So Ezra was wanting the people to understand what their sin was and then to confess it and forsake it, and to change what they were doing. And that's so important, even for us as believers. You know, there are people that they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry for what I did." But if you're really sorry, then in your best effort with the grace of God and God's help, you're going to try your best never to do that again. Not just to go, "Well, I know God will just forgive me. It's no big deal, so I'm just going to keep doing it." That's not repentance. "Well, Lord, I know it's wrong, God. Please forgive me, and I'm going to do it again tomorrow." That's not repentance. So repentance means a change of heart and a change of direction and a willingness to forsake what we're doing. So this is really a radical. We're going to see tonight as Ezra is calling them to do something really radical in that area, because he's going to make a radical call for the cutting off of their sin completely. And it's one, as we're going to see here in a little bit, one that most people would probably not want to follow through with, something that would be very hard to do if we were put in that same position. But you know what? Often what we find is the teachings of the Scriptures, there are hard things. There are things that are hard to do. There are things that are not easy for us, especially when it comes to our flesh and crucifying the flesh and denying this ourselves and all of that. It's difficult to do. But there are some things that the Lord teaches us that are difficult. And, you know, Jesus talked about this. Turn, I'll show you what Jesus says to us. This is one of I like this verse, but it's one of those ones you're like, "Wow, Lord." But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Along these same lines of getting rid of sin in our lives, that needs to be cut off or gotten rid of. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, well, let's just go back up and just kind of get it in a little bit of context. Look at verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this, for most people, is an issue. Because we have, especially men really struggle with the eye gate. It's the sins of the eyes, right? And women need to understand that men struggle with that. And if women are making men stumble on purpose, then the women are messing up too. But men need to have self-control in this area, and it's a difficult thing. But the idea here that Jesus is saying, it's not just the actual sin or the act of adultery itself. But if you're looking at a woman to lust for her, and that means to desire or to set your heart upon her. It's the idea of, you see, for a man sees a beautiful woman. Most men will go, and when they see a beautiful woman, wow, she's pretty, or she's beautiful. That's one thing. But when you go, boy, she's beautiful. Boy, would I like to get her in bed, or whatever. That's when you're going to the next step. And that's when you start to sin, when you begin to lust or to think lustfully towards a woman. Or it can happen with men, ladies. Don't just think it's speaking to men. I mean, men only. It can happen with women. I overhear women sometimes. Remember at Walmart, I overheard these women talking about this guy that had just walked by. I was shocked. I was like, oh my gosh, no women did that. You know, it's like, no women do that too, right? So it can happen both ways. But it's the idea of lusting. So what Jesus does next here is he says something really radical. And he says, listen, he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And what Jesus is basically teaching us here is the seriousness of sin. And if something that we have or is causing us to sin, or that we're doing is causing us to sin, it might be a relationship, whatever it may be, you need to understand that you have to cut that off. And it's a radical thing. Imagine if just Jesus was speaking about this literally, probably no guy would have an eye right or eyes right now. But he's talking about, I mean, we know how important our eyes are, right? Man, that's sacred to us, if you will. Our eyes are so important. We take care of them. We protect them. They're very important. But he's saying, look, don't allow yourself to enjoy a sin or to participate in the sin that will cause you to go to hell. It's better for you to cut that off, even if it's extremely painful or costly to you, than to be thrown into hell because you're participating, whether it's your hand or your eye or whatever it is. So that's what he's saying to us. So this is this idea of this radical departure of sin in our lives when we know that it can cost us eternally. Don't ever be involved in something if you know it's wrong and it's sinful. Why keep doing it if it might cost you your eternal salvation? There's no sin or pleasure that's temporary that is worth that. And there are certain sins that we know, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives a list of sins, and Paul at the end of that list, Galatians chapter 5 as well, says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists certain sins. You look at those lists and you go, are any of these sins and these short-lived pleasures really worth going to hell over? And yet he says, if you do these things and you practice these things and you won't repent of these things, it could cost you your eternal salvation. So that's what Jesus is saying. It's better for you to cut your hand off than if your hand is causing you to sin and then ultimately you end up in hell with two hands. Better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two hands, right? So this is the idea. So along these lines, this is what we're going to hear Ezra talking to the nation of Israel about tonight, because what he's going to tell them is pretty radical. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Now, this is kind of neat because the whole chapter 9 is about Ezra falling down before the Lord, being in prayer, crying out to God. Look back at chapter 9, verses 3 and verse 5. Look at chapter 9. And notice what Ezra was doing here. It says, "So when I heard this thing," the thing that was going on with them sinning and marrying foreign women, "when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat astonished." And then he says in verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." So you can see that Ezra was in a position of being broken over the sin that he saw in his country. And we saw last time, there's brokenness and there's repentance that go hand in hand. But also, we see that even though it wasn't his own sin in particular, he associated himself with his people and said, all of us. He associated what they were doing, and he was crying out to God on their behalf, the Jews. Now, as we look at Ezra was on fire for the Lord. I love to see people like Ezra, because Ezra, so on fire for the Lord, so dedicated to the Lord. But here's what's neat. That fire that he had for the Lord, that love that he had for the Lord, the embers began to catch fire. And Ezra's love for God, his passion for doing what was right in the sight of God, began to spread. And I think that's such a neat thing when you see a person whose passion for the Lord is contagious to others. They begin to influence other people around them in a good way, in a godly way, a godly influence. And that godly influence can be infectious. And that's what happens with Ezra here. Because notice, as he's praying, look back at verse 1 again. It says, "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly." So first you have just Ezra, and then people are joining him, and more people are weeping, more and more people are confessing, and there's this influence that Ezra has begins to spread. So just understand that, you know, I think it's good for us to be very, very particular with the kinds of people that we allow ourselves to get close to or to be with. And not to say that we should be snobbish or never be around unbelievers, but here's the thing. It's so neat when you are around other people that are godly influences in your life, because they're going to be pulling you and pointing you in the right direction. But the opposite can also be true, that ungodly influences can pull us in the wrong direction. That's why we're warned in Scripture a lot about ungodly influences. 2 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." So the kind of people that we allow ourselves to be around can influence us toward the Lord or away from the Lord. Always remember that. If you have people in your life that are constantly pulling you away from the Lord and trying to make you go in the wrong direction, those are the kinds of people as a believer you probably should not be yoked together with. So Ezra here, he's broken. And he's in that position of prayer. And we see where he was at. He was confessing. He was weeping before God. He was bowing down before the Lord. And as the people see him, the conviction that's upon Ezra now spreads to them. And like I said, it's contagious and it's infectious. And we see that the people now also, they begin to weep. They begin to come before the Lord, just like Ezra was. They were sorrowful for their sin. You know, the Bible tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So when you truly have a godly sorrow in your heart over sin, over things going on in your life, and you really are sorrowful and you have a godly sorrow before the Lord, it'll lead you to repentance. And that's what happens here with these folks. Now look at verse 2. It says, now, I'm going to forewarn you, there are some hard names in this chapter again, right? And a little while, we're going to skip a big chunk because there's, I think there's 130 names. And I can tell you right now, I'm not going to attempt 130 names of in these. But here, we'll try to do a few of these. It says, and Shekaniah, I think is his name, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Now, I love this guy. Can't say his name very well, Shekaniah. But he steps up and he becomes a spokesman as Ezra. Remember, Ezra's in the priestly line. So Ezra, he's looked at as an authority. And he speaks up and on behalf of the people. And I love this guy because as he's looking at the situation, yes, even though it's very bad, it's very grave, the fact that they've been involved in this kind of sin, yet he still sees the glass half full. Have you noticed how people are? Some people look at almost any situation and they will look at it, the glass half empty or the glass is broken and it's impossible. And then you look at other people, you hear them talk and they always have hope. This guy was like that. He goes, you know what? We've blown it badly. Yes, we have, but there's still hope for us. And here's, he says, how we can fix the problem. And he begins to explain what they needed to do. He was a guy that had solutions as well. He says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." So he's exhorting Ezra. He says, "Ezra, look, this is what we need to do. You're the man in authority. Arise, let's make a covenant now to put these foreign women away from us, and that will be the solution. That is the hope that we still have, the fact that we can still repent and we can still get it right with God." So he what he's asking to do here, if you think about it, is pretty radical. Because he's saying, what we need to do is divorce all of our pagan wives and send them back to their own people along with our children. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm looking at this and I'm going, man, this is radical. This would be super hard to do. This is some hard stuff right here. Imagine how difficult this would be to say to your wife and to your children, you know what, guys, sorry, goodbye. We are sinning against the Lord by what we've done, and now we must part company. And how hard that would be to actually do that. And that's, I think that comes back to this issue I was talking about a little while ago when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. This is the idea. This is that difficult level, right? That level of difficulty. Now, this is big because as this guy begins to speak up, he's speaking for lots of people. He's saying, all of us need to do this. He's involving everyone that was involved in the sin by saying, we all need to make a covenant with our God, and we all need to get rid of our wives that we have married from the pagan cultures around us. So verse 5 says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath." So Ezra listens to this guy. He says, this is the solution. The solution is we have got to repent of our sin. We've got to cut off these things from our lives and get right with God. And so Ezra starts off with some of the most guilty. The leaders were doing it. We saw that in the last chapter. The Levites and the priests were involved. They had married foreign women, some of them. So he says, we need to start off by example and say, we're going to make a swear and an oath that we're going to do according to this word that, what is it? What's his name again? Shekaniah says, right? So we're going to do what he says. Then in verse 6 says, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, He ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So Ezra is just broken hearted over what's happened. He's still not over his mourning. He's still fasting. He's not drinking. He's wanting God to have mercy on the people. In verse 7 it says, "And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem." So now, and we've seen this happen a few times, in Chronicles and now in here, in Ezra, where they send out a proclamation. Now remember, this must have been a little bit difficult to do because it's not like today, right? It's crazy how fast news goes through in our culture. Something can happen and within minutes, tons of people have heard about it. I mean, it can be around the world. But not in that culture. Back then, when something happened, they literally had to go by horseback or by foot to these villages, and they went there and they gave a proclamation and they said, "Look, we want everybody from the villages, from all of the cities, to come to Jerusalem because we're going to give this proclamation to everyone. This is for everyone's ears to hear." And so they must all come and they must gather. Now, notice what the threat was if they didn't want to. What if they were like, who cares what those guys say? And he says, no. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all of his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Now remember, Ezra was given this authority from the king, the pagan king, when he was sent with the letter in hand, and he said, "Listen, you are going to be able to make up your own laws again and run things like you want them run, and you have our backing." So he had the authority from the king of Persia. And so what we see here is Ezra makes this decree now for everybody to come to Jerusalem. Verse 9. "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." This is a rainy season. So they show up. It's downpouring. It's raining. And it's freezing cold probably. But they're trembling for two reasons. For number one, because they know in a sense they're being called by God to repent. And they're about to hear a decree from God. They know it's an important thing if everybody's coming to this. And then secondly, it's cold. So, verse 10. "Then Ezra the priest stood up, and he said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" And so, he brings the charges, the national guilt, and he brings it out, and he says, "Look, this is what's wrong, this is what's happened, and this is where we stand before God. Because we have transgressed, we are adding now to the guilt of Israel." Verse 11, "Now therefore, make confession to the Lord." It's time for you guys, he's saying, to get right with God. Confess your sin before the Lord. Make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves. You see hand in hand here. There is confession, and then there is a genuine turning away or a breaking away from the sin. There is repentance. He's saying, you need to confess, but you need to do something about it. Do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. You know, this is what I would call hard obedience. Some things that the Lord says are easy to do. Some things are hard to do. This is hard obedience. And that's just like we were talking about, you know, cutting your hand off. That'd be pretty dang hard, right? But that's how important it is, in a sense, spiritually, for us to do the hard things and get right with God and don't allow things to destroy us that can destroy us spiritually. We've got to prioritize our lives spiritually. So he says, get rid of your pagan wives. And then it says in verse 12, "Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do. Now, I don't know what it must have been like to be there for this whole thing to be taking place as it was. But I can't imagine that the women and the children that were there, that were the pagan women, were excited to hear, unless they didn't like their husband. But other than that, it was probably like, oh no, now they're going to put us out. We're going to be gone. They're going to divorce us. And, you know, it's interesting because in the New Testament, just so you know this, okay, if you flip to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we don't have this same mandate in the church. This is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, if you have an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband, and it says in 1 Corinthians 7, and they're willing to live with you, stay with them, because your belief sanctifies their unbelief. Your belief sanctifies the children that are born to you. So he says, Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, not to divorce your spouses, even if they're an unbeliever, but they're willing to live in peace or live with you. Now he says, if they depart or they abandon you, then you're not bound in that situation. So, but he's saying you don't be the one to initiate the removal or of yourself from the unbeliever if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, because the Lord will still bless the marriage. But in this case, in Israel, because of the commands that we just looked at, they were commanded not to do that. And now there are people that have looked at this text here and they've debated it, because they're like, wait a minute, when would God ever, say that someone should get a divorce? And so they debate it for this reason, because it seems so harsh. But we're going to see there's a little concession that's here still. And we'll see it here in a minute. It looks harsh at first, but then it gets a little bit better in a second. So look at verse 13. So they all said in verse 12, they all said, yes, as you said, we must do. They agreed. They agreed. Their hearts were soft. Their hearts were open. Their hearts were pliable. They were willing to listen to what God was saying to them, and they were willing to act upon it. Verse 13, but there are many people, and it is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So they're saying basically, look, it's freezing out here, we're all standing in the rain, yes, it needs to be done, but it's not going to happen instantly. There's logistics involved in this whole process. So they say in verse 14, please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand. So the leaders of the villages, the leaders of the city, the leaders, the elders of the tribes stand up, and the families stand up, and says, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So they basically say, okay, go back home. And when you get back home, you guys that have a married pagan women, you need to go before the elders of your community, and they will settle the matter. And they will decide on each one individual case. And here's what was going to happen. And then, so the reason that they do it this way, by the way, most commentators believe that the reason that they did this is to check and see if maybe some of these pagan women had actually converted to the one true God and had become believers, so that they weren't just going to cut them off if they had become worshipers of the one true God and had forsaken their pagan roots or their pagan worship. Because remember what we learned last time, the reason that this was dangerous to the nation of Israel is because when you married foreign women, or vice versa, mostly it was foreign women that would happen, the men would marry them, is that they would often influence their husbands away from God to begin to worship their idols. So what I think is happening here, they're like, let's take this case by case, and let's see where these women are as far as Israel goes and the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. So, they're to go back now and they're to take them individually and see what's going on. Now, notice not everybody agreed. It says only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam, and that other really hard name, Shabbat dude. The Levite gave them support. So it seems like there was some that opposed, but then there was some that were saying, no, we got to do this. But the number was very, very small. Verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And so they interviewed them, they talked to them, they found out where things were at spiritually in their lives, what was going on with their wives. But if their wives were not committed to God, then the command was that they were to be put away. So this is what happened, and this is how they got themselves right again with God. Now, it says in verse 18, and among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers. And then it starts and names those guys. And then in verse 19, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. And it says, also the sons of, and it starts to name them, and then here's where the big list starts. It turns out that there were 17 priests in this list who had broken the command of God. There were 10 Levites in this list that had broken the command of God. And there were 130 total men who had taken pagan women for their wives. And so they were willingly now obeying, and they were willing to say goodbye to their wives and their children if they did not pass the interview process. And so this is sort of what we see happening. Now this seems hard. This seems harsh, doesn't it? But you know, Jesus said harsh things and hard things too. Turn with me. I want to show you something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, if you'll turn to the New Testament. It's like, wow, how could you do that to your wife and your children? You know, and you're thinking, this seems so harsh. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 27. It says, then Peter answered and he said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And so Jesus said, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Remember, there was a cost to discipleship, and Jesus called men to follow him. Remember one time someone came up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, no, you let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and follow me. Apparently, his father wasn't dead yet, and he was prioritizing Jesus, or this his father, over following Jesus. And Jesus said, no one can be before me. No one can be ahead of me. So Jesus says, to you who have put me first, and you've left your houses, you've left your brothers, you've left your sisters, you've left your father, you left your mother, your wife, children. Maybe they didn't want to serve the Lord. And this happens in families. There are times in families when we begin to follow Jesus and it causes all kinds of friction in our families. I know in the Catholic family like I was raised in, boy, I got a lot of flack when I first gave my life to the Lord. And they really gave me a hard time because I stopped going to the Catholic Church, started going to Calvary Chapel. And man, they were just upset at me. They were angry at me. And they thought, as far as I, you know, as they were concerned, that I had gone off the deep end. And so it caused a lot of friction in my family. And I remember trying to talk to my family members about Jesus and then getting in trouble with the other family members and stuff. I led my grandma to Christ, and I remember they were all mad at me because I led my grandma to Christ. And, you know, it was just, that's the kind of stuff that was going on. But sometimes the fact that you're following the Lord is going to cause friction in your families. And you can't say to yourself, well, Lord, that's too hard. My parents are mad at me, or my wife's mad at me, or whatever. You know, I know people that'll say, well, I can't come to church because my husband or my wife doesn't want to come. You know what? You've got to follow Jesus, no matter what anyone else is doing. And that's what Jesus says. And that's why he says, look, you who have left these things, you've left these things to follow me. He said, you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So sometimes it is hard to follow the Lord. Sometimes it's a hard thing to do to follow Jesus. But we have to be willing to make those choices that we put the Lord first above everything else and everyone else in our lives. That's how it's supposed to be. And so, just some encouragement to you guys. This was a pretty tough teaching when you're looking at what they had to do. And I'm thinking, man, that would be tough. Especially if you were in love with your wife and your children and all that. But you knew that they were hindering you in your relationship with God because you had disobeyed in the first place. Now, had they obeyed the Lord in the first place, they would have never got put in that position. Now, don't you guys realize that so often we get put in bad positions, not because the Lord put us there, but because we didn't listen and we put ourselves there. And now we're in a mess. And that happens a lot of times with us. So it's better to listen first. Better to seek God first before we make decisions in relationships or in moves or in jobs. I don't know how many times, this has been kind of funny over the years, people have left Silver City to go find better jobs, or they've gotten promotions, and they don't ever even think about the spiritual aspect. All they care about is I was making, you know, $35,000 a year. Now I'm going to make $55,000 a year. I'm getting a promotion. And then they move to some new place, and then they call me, Pastor Joseph, there cares no church over here. And I'm like, how come you didn't think about that first? You know, that was like the last thing they thought about. And so they're dying spiritually and they're struggling spiritually because they didn't put the Lord first. And I think that's what for us, that always has to be our priority. Even though it may seem hard or harsh, what does the Lord say? What should we be doing? What's first? That he needs to be first in every aspect of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we thank you that you allow us, Lord, to learn these things, and help us to grow. Help us to have willing hearts. Lord, it's a beautiful thing to see all these people that were willing to obey you, even when it was not easy to obey you. Help us to be those kinds of believers that love you, that put everything in our lives secondary to you, Lord, that you're first above everything else. And that no matter what, Lord, we're always going to serve you before we become men pleasers or even desiring our own will. We want your will to be done. May we be those kinds of believers. We ask for your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.